So our text today is 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. We're continuing our series here in 1 John, and John is talking more and more throughout this epistle about how crucial it is that we love one another. And what John is talking about here specifically is love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We know plenty of other passages talk about how we should love those outside the church, love those who would even treat us as enemies. But here he is specifically talking about love for brothers and sisters in Christ. That's because when you see that word used in the New Testament, when you hear Paul or John or James talk about coming alongside a brother, that always means a Christian. And so, yes, don't hear me saying we don't need to love others, but we're focusing specifically on how we love each other. And for John, it's going to be a way we demonstrate that we are abiding or remaining in or continuing in the gospel. And John will say some shocking and perhaps harsh to you, not sinfully harsh, but kind of shocking things perhaps about how important it is for us to show that love and how concerning it is to John and to the Lord if we are claiming to be those who are trusting in Christ and yet unwilling to love those in our church family. So, hear now the word of the Lord, 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. The word of the Lord. So kids, all eyes up here, and if you're at home, all eyes up here as well. What do I say to you guys every week? And I'm going to keep saying it so you remember, God loves you kids. He wants you to know that. It's important for us to know that God loves us. But God also wants you to know how you can show God that you love him. So I'm going to change the names in this story, but I have a lot of nieces and nephews. And one of them had heard some adults say some words that are not nice. And we don't let our kids say these words, and I bet your parents don't let you say these words. If you want someone to be quiet, when you say, shut up, it's not a nice thing to say, is it? Mm-mm. Well, I have this little niece, and she was about 3 years old, and she started saying it all the time because she'd heard adults say it, and she started saying it to her brothers and sisters all the time because she thought it sounded cool. And so they'd tell her, no, you can't talk that way. And so she came up to her brother, and she said those words to him. They said, oh, I'm going to change her name. Susie, you can't talk that way to Jimmy. Say nice things. And so she went to him. She said, shut up, Jimmy. Because she said those mean words in a nice voice, did that make it okay? Mm-mm. Nope, not at all. If you do mean things to someone but you say it nicely, does that make it okay? Mm-mm. Or what if you're saying nice things, but you're feeling meanness in your heart? Does that make those words nice? Mm-mm. I bet I've asked you kids this before, I know. Have your parents ever told you to say sorry to your brother or sister or to a friend after you did something wrong and you said it like this? Sorry. Have you ever done that? Do you think that meant you were being nice? Because you said sorry? Were you being nice in your heart? Nope. You know what our verses said that we read today? It said, we shouldn't be loving to other people. It said, our talk, but in how we act. And if you think you can just pretend you're nice to someone, but deep down you feel mean things toward them, who knows what you feel deep down? Who knows that? God knows what you think deep down, doesn't he? That means a lot of times we have a lot of sinful things we need to tell God sorry for, don't we? It's because we can't hide it from him if we're just saying nice things on the outside but thinking mean things deep down. God wants us to really, truly be kind to each other. And how do we do that? By putting others first. By doing what's best for them. And we like to do stuff that's best for us most of the time, don't we? So how can we change? How can we not just say things that sound nice, but actually feel those kind and loving thoughts towards those people and really do things that are kind for them? How can we change? Well, our Bible verses told us we need to remember how much Jesus loves us and how much he did for us. And how much did he do for you? Did Jesus just say kind things but not do anything for you? No, what did Jesus do for you? He gave you his life, didn't he? Yeah, can you give more than that? Your whole life? Nope. And God says, because Jesus did that for you, he forgives all your sins, and he helps you to change. And the more you think about how much Jesus loves you, that makes you want to love others. So can you think of ways you might want to change, kids, and start being more loving in your heart, and then think of how much Jesus did for you? All right, thank you, kids, for listening. So we talked a lot last week and the weeks before. What does it mean to abide or remain in this gospel hope instead of trying to find it elsewhere? And now we're going to talk about what does evidence of that abiding or remaining look like? And as John explains it here, it looks like loving one another. It looks like a bunch of other things too. But in this congregation that he was preaching to, love for one another had been fractured. The disagreements they'd had, leaders that had been very influential, it seems, had departed, showing hatred toward the brotherhood. Again, brotherhood, brothers, church family, okay, Christians. And so John is showing, look, I don't care how influential you might think they are. The hatred they're showing to you shows you you should not be listening to them. How could the love of God abide in them if they are hating fellow Christians? So, how can we be showing love as evidence of abiding in the gospel? First, John's going to show the necessity of love for each other. It's not just an option. It's not just something interesting to pursue. It's necessity. How can we look at the necessity of love for each other? Second, we'll look at the devastating effects of refusing to love. The devastating effects of refusing to love. And then we need to see how God motivates us to love. How God motivates us to love. So because John is written stylistically, you're probably tired of me saying this, in very much a wisdom literature style, often you're going to have some themes that go back and forth, okay? And so as I'm trying to pull these themes out and group them together, the verses I'm going to often be looking at are going to jump back and forth as well. So take a look here. We look at the necessity of loving each other. I'm going to jump around a little bit. I'll start in verse 3:11. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. And then verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So why is this love so necessary? Again, John is probably countering claims that said he was doing something new and novel and that these false teachers were giving you the good old-fashioned truth, which was not the case. So John's reiterating something he's already said. This is the message you've heard from the beginning. So first of all, it's not new, it's not novel that we should be loving each other horizontally, a direction, because most likely the false teachers were talking about ignoring the world around you and just this kind of hyper mystical spiritualism that is not concerned about each other. John's saying, no, that was what was novel. Loving each other is not new, but it's also, you've heard it from the beginning. It's central to who we are. It's not just old, it's from the beginning and has been repeated from the beginning. And if that's the case, then again, it's a necessity. It's one of the primary things God calls us to do in response to his love for us, and not just some subsidiary thing we can think about if we have the time. And what Paul will say often in his epistles is, this is the whole reason why you were freed from your slavery to sin. You weren't freed so you can go just spend this new capital on whatever you want. You were freed to serve. We talked about this in the book of Galatians. We talked about it a lot. And if that's the whole reason we were freed, then ignoring this is a major error on our part. And a major decision to go in a wrong direction from what we've been called to. And Declaration of your forgiveness. There we go. We heard the first part, the part we know often the best. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift from God, not by works, so no one can boast. And why? What's verse 10 say? For we are God's workmanship, created in him to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The whole reason that amazing summary of the gospel was given to us was so that we could go do good works. And how does God define good works 99% of the time? Putting others first, loving others, whether they're friend, enemy, Christian or not, loving others. And so throughout the scriptures, the different pictures you have of love are, they almost all boil down to putting others first in tons of different ways, but that's the most basic summary you can give it, putting others first. It's what you see the Trinity do with each other. What does the Father say? This is my beloved Son, listen to him. Look to him. What does Christ say? I came to do his will. Look to him. And what does the Spirit do? He's sent from the Father and from the Son. The Spirit acts as a floodlight. It's an analogy I've used a lot. It's a J.I. Packer analogy for the Holy Spirit, a good one. Do you look into a floodlight? Or do you look at what the light is shining on? If you look at the floodlight, you're going to be partially blinded and not see anything. It's not what it's for. The Spirit's not there to point to himself. He's constantly pointing to the Son and to the glory of the Father. That's what they do. If we're called to be image bearers of God, then that's what we're to do. Not look at me, but how can I help them? How can I love them as I've been loved, as Christ came and left all his heavenly glory for me, a wretched sinner? How can I put my desires to the background and focus on what you need, because I'm safe? Christ has given me no reason to fear the future. I don't have to worry about me. I can worry about you. So Paul describes this freedom from sin and death to serve in Romans 6. In Romans 6, verse 8, he says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. So I've been freed from sin, so I should consider myself free. But why? Well, Christ, the life he lives to God. And so we are to follow the same pattern. I'm freed to serve, not freed to indulge. Galatians 5, Paul makes this even more specific and apply it to interacting with each other. In 5:13, he says, for you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You should love your neighbor as yourself. So yes, the whole message of Galatians, you are free from these enslaving things of the law. Don't let yourself put back under that yoke of slavery. But freed why? To not worry about myself so I can worry about you. I don't mean worry sinfully and anxiously, but so I can be concerned about you. John... keep doing that, just get used to it. John then says in verse 14 the fact that we love one another is actually a sign we've passed from death to life. It's actually a pretty intriguing thing to think about. There's a lot wrapped up in that. But why would John say that's a sign that you've passed from death to life if you love the church, essentially? Well, you cannot love what God loves if you're still in a state of sin and death. You can be kind. You can be an excellent member of society. You can absolutely help people across the street who need it. You can give all kinds of money away. You can start all kinds of charitable foundations, but you can do none of that out of a love for God and what God loves, because your heart is dead until the Spirit makes it alive. And only once your heart is made alive by the Spirit can you relinquish doing these things for your own desires and do it for God and His glory and the benefit of others. So because selfish desires are so natural to us, not just when our hearts are dead, but they're still often a gut reaction once we've been made alive in Christ, because it's so intuitive to serve self, John is saying a sign that you've been freed from that is you've been enabled to love the church. And again, not the concept of the church, but your church family, your brothers and sisters in Christ, putting them first, truly for God's glory, not just to look like a good person. Truly loving what God loves is a sign you've passed from death to life, because that cannot exist in you unless the Spirit has made you alive and filled you with the power of the risen Christ. So when we're seeking to put each other first, John says, as I told the kids, that doesn't count if it's only in word or in talk. It's got to be through deeds and in truth. So patting yourself on the back for giving that person who you can't stand a smile that was so convincing, they had to believe it. And telling yourself, boy, I am just so kind to them when they don't deserve any of it. And, you know, I am such a good person for flashing that fake smile to them when what they deserve is an earful from me about how they are blah, 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 blah. You're not getting any credit for that. Doesn't count. It's not genuine. It's got to be backed up by deeds. Now, the specific scenario John threw out there was if we saw another Christian, and we're going to get to applying this in a little bit, in specific need, and we could meet it, and we chose not to. How can the love of God abide in you? You're claiming to be loving, but you're not putting it into action. And that's very similar to what James says. Now, when John says this, and when James says as well, let us not love in word or talk, it doesn't mean our talk doesn't matter. It doesn't mean, word doesn't, say whatever you want, who cares? Show me some actions. No, our talk matters a great deal. Your words are some of the most, perhaps the most powerful tool you have to do good or evil. What John and James are saying is that if it's only talk, that's not enough. Your talk matters, but you got to do more than just say the right thing. You got to back that up by doing the right thing. James phrases it this way: what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? And we're not going to get into a big discussion of James and his language about justification, but what we know from studying James together a few years ago is that when James is saying, can that faith save, what he's saying is, can that claim to believe save? If someone just says, oh, yeah, I believe, and there's no evidence that they believe, you should be concerned that their claim is genuine or not. Because how do we demonstrate to each other, not to God, how do we demonstrate that we believe, that our faith is real? By backing up what we say with actions that reflect it. So let me ask you, how are you specifically choosing to show the kind of love we're seeing here to the body of Christ? There are a lot of physical needs right now that the pandemic has made us aware of that were not usually the case before. And so there are physical needs we need to be seeking to meet for one another. But we also do live in one of the most affluent nations and one of the most affluent parts of the most affluent nation in the world. Very often, we aren't posed with a scenario where one of our brothers or sisters is going to die if we don't feed and clothe them. That's certainly the case in many parts of the world. It's not often the case here. So if that scenario is not one you think you have to face much, that doesn't mean that we're off the hook. How are we sacrificing to show love to each other? When I look at the divisions that are out there in Christianity right now, and divisions that are most certainly not foreign to our own church family as well, I think very often where we refrain and refuse to show love to each other is when we disagree. And, you know, let's use the one that we hear about the most right now. Think of people that you know in this church that do not hold the same political beliefs as you do. Would you be willing to have them in your home knowing what they believe? If right away your mind went to someone who you hoped is hearing this, go back to the beginning and start over, please. Often that is a bridge too far for us. No, I'm not having them over. I can't stand what they believe about this, that, and the other. And what that often means is I can't stand them, not just their beliefs. And spread that out to whatever else. Don't just let this be a political thing. Education, theological thing, whatever it is. There's so many ways we allow these things to divide us. It doesn't mean that you are not, I'm not saying these things are unimportant. What I'm saying is to get any of those things eclipse what's been done for us through Christ so that we would now allow ourselves a free pass to not act lovingly toward a brother and sister in Christ because we believe different things. And not about the gospel, I'm saying here, okay? That's what we have in common. Is anything more important than that? Then how does that not eclipse these other things and allow us to absolutely share our tables and fellowship with those that we don't necessarily agree with because we have too much in common through Christ? I don't want us to continue. Again, we could brainstorm all the ways we're not loving each other all day. And I will say, personally, I've worked in several different churches. This is an incredibly loving church, and I'm so grateful to be the recipient of so much of the kindness and love that you show. But we need to be always asking, Lord, how am I not loving my brothers and sisters the way that I should be? Who am I withholding it from, even though I might not even be aware I'm doing it? And then how can I back up my claim that, yes, I am a family member of all the people here because of Christ, and how can I make sure my actions say the same thing? So remember what John and James are saying here. I keep reminding you this every week. These actions on our part are demonstrations of our salvation, not things that qualify us for salvation. Please remember that. Don't allow doubt to creep into your life because you misunderstand John or James and saying, I'm saved by how well I love my brothers and sisters. Absolutely not. Our works can never earn God's love for us, but they are the way God has told us to show him thankfulness and gratitude for what's been done for us through Christ. And when I say I don't need to show that to so-and-so, what am I saying about the value of that work that was shown to me? I'm saying it didn't accomplish much. So it is not just a good idea that we improve how we love each other. It is an absolute necessity. And what you'll find is sometimes it's really hard. We're trying to love other sinful people who won't appreciate our love, who might mistreat us in the process. That doesn't give you a free pass to stop loving. It actually gives you an opportunity to be even more Christ-like and to love and show kindness when it's not being shown to you. Because that is most certainly what characterized the love he shows us. So we're called to love. It's necessary. We don't have an option not to. But John then shows, as he jumps around here, look at the devastating effects. Look how awful it is when we don't show love. Look how hurtful it can be. We begin here in verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Jump to verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. In verse 17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So we're seeing here that the opposite of love is not just, well, it's a loveless state. No, it's hatred. It's hatred. And there's not really a lot of neutral ground that John allows for here. Either I put someone else first or I don't. And if I don't, I'm choosing not to love. Now, we can't do this for the entire world indiscriminately, okay? Don't hear me saying, please discriminate, okay, please. But there are priorities the Bible makes very clear for who we are to love. Now, we're to love everyone. There's no one left out. But there's priorities for how we are supposed to do that. Your own family, physical family, comes first. This is very clear throughout Scripture. Your church family comes next. And then, however you want to slice them up, then come neighbors and or enemies that we're all called to love. But if you were purposely allowing your own family to starve because you decided, well, kids, I'm sorry, but we need a church building more than you need to eat, you're making a bad move, okay? You are sinning because the priority God has given you is your own family comes first. And if you are neglecting your church family's needs, let's say you are the one in that situation, I know my brother or sister has significant needs here. I could absolutely meet them, but I frankly care about this foundation over here. So I'm going to let them suffer because I'm going to give over here to this. I don't care how good that foundation or that charitable work is, it does not eclipse your duty to your brother or sister in Christ. Now, just because we have those priorities does not mean you could say, therefore, I'm only going to love my own family and other Christians, and the rest of the world can just deal. No, the Bible's very clear. We owe not just love to enemies, but specific ways of doing so. Listen to Romans 13. After Paul has explained the gospel for 11 chapters, he begins then showing the horizontal element of how we respond to it. You've been given this by grace through faith, not by works. How do you respond? Loving who God puts in your life. And Paul just explains scenario after scenario how we should do that. In Romans 13:8, he says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. Very similar language as he says in Galatians. But he says, basically, pay your debts. Pay them off. But there's one debt you're never going to pay off. And it's to love one another. Whoever loves has fulfilled the law. So that means my neighbors, or my brothers and sisters, whatever it is, has a claim to a degree on my love. Because Paul says it's a debt you're not going to pay off. Listen, in Ephesians 4, also when Paul is getting to the horizontal way of responding to the gospel, look at the things he says in Ephesians 4:28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he might have something to share with anyone in need. This is not make sure you save up enough money to give to the church. This is not talking about tithing. This is in addition to that. It's not enough just, okay, well, you know what? I don't steal. I make an honest wage, so I've checked the box. Paul says, actually, you haven't. Do you also seek to manage your own goods and resources and time in such a way that you can give to those who are in need? And this is outside the church. So, yes, there are priorities, and it's family, church family, and then we'll let you decide who your neighbors and your enemies are, okay? But they all have a right based on what God says, not on claims they make, to our love in some way, shape, or form. And particularly when it comes to other believers, our church family, not showing that. Choosing to neglect them, John is saying, is acting hatefully towards them. And then John goes and unmasks hatred for what it is. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And I don't know if you've thought through that before, the kind of murder you may be guilty of before God, not before the state of Maryland, before God. So as he says earlier in the chapter, or sorry, later in the chapter, if love finds its ultimate expression in laying down your life for someone else, then hatred finds its full expression in taking life from someone else. And again, that's going to be in some kind of selfish anger for whatever reason. And then he gives us the prime example. Look at Cain. Why did Cain hate and murder his brother? He says, because his own deeds were sinful and his brother's were righteous. Well, so what? Well, what did his brother receive from the Lord? By trusting in the Lord the way he'd called them to. He received the favor of God. Abel demonstrated faith by saying this, I need a perfect sacrifice to die in my place. Cain said, I don't. God accepted Abel's faith and did not accept Cain's. And Cain could not handle that someone else would get the favor of God ahead of him. No, I must have it. It's absolute self-obsession. This is about me. You got what I deserve, therefore I'm going to take your life. Because I'm not going to let somebody else have favor instead of me. And that kind of hatred, we, I think, all readily admit, pretty ugly, right? I don't think anyone would say, oh, come on, Tom, ease up on Cain. No, it's really ugly. And when John then reminds them, and guys, don't be surprised if you're treated that way by the world. Because they hate your father, and Christ said, they hate me. If they hate me, they're going to hate you, assuming you're telling the world what I told you to tell them about my salvation, and if you're acting the way I told you to act, by doing what I call you to do and not what the world calls you to do. And so, when you have been on the receiving end of that kind of hatred, that kind of maybe some forms of persecution, certainly seems to be coming our way in this nation, certainly not what others have gone through yet. When you've been on the receiving end of that, or when you see it, see what others have had to go through, you rightly see how horrifying it is, how ugly it is, how godless it is. And if that's the case, then why in the world would we want to emulate that? Especially towards a brother or sister in Christ. And so, this is God's word, doing what I said earlier in the service, performing surgery on our hearts. Rooting out ways we are acting hatefully towards others. It might only be in thoughts. It might not have come out in specific malicious words or deeds. But again, the Lord knows the hearts of man. And he knows when we are only loving in word and talk because our hearts are full of anger towards each other for whatever reason. And he lets us see, look, don't just let that fester there and think it's not a big deal. That attitude, if carried out to the end, is a murderous attitude. And it's the exact opposite of what we've been shown by the Lord and the opposite of what we're called to. So, if indeed we are called to great acts of love for each other and we aren't meeting that, and we actually have hateful thoughts that we need to be rooting out, how can we be moved to love more and turn away from all that is the opposite of love? So let's see what God's motivation for us is here. In verse 16, he says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Again, for the church, for our Christian family. And so it's so basic. So very basic as to be something that we trip over, assuming too much expertise and mastery of these things in ourselves. Yes, we love him because he first loved us, John will say later on in chapter 4. And we should lay our lives down because he laid his down for us. If you grew up in the church, you probably started hearing this at age 2 or 3. So how well is it going? The simplicity of this cannot pass for ease in us. It's an Everest we'll never reach the top of this side of heaven. So please, in looking at this, see what John's saying. Christ gave his life for you. It's the exact opposite of the murderous, hateful Cain. He looked at those who didn't have God's favor. He had it and said, I'm going to lay my life down so they can have it. Precisely the opposite of what Cain was doing. But don't let that language that John uses here turn into a guilt trip. I know I say this to you often, but I'm concerned that we don't take enough stock of this. I think we very easily like, yes, after all he did for me, I really ought to do more. And that's turning the gospel into the law. That's not what it's supposed to, that's not how it's supposed to function. And it would be a very reasonable thing, absolutely reasonable, not unfair one bit for God to say, all right, guys, listen, I've had it. After all I did for you, I gave my son. Can you please just lift a finger? After all I did, that would not be wrong for God to do. But he chooses not to. And the reason he does is because he knows that reminding us of his love for us is a far better motivator. It won't seem that way. Fear and guilt seem to work real quick. But that's all they're good for. It's a match that lights and burns out real fast, leaving you again in the dark and in the cold. You need something far greater to move us to actually loving the way we're called to. And that's what he's saying. This is what's been done for you. And look at all that it has accomplished for you. Respond to that gift by loving in the same way. This is very similar to what Christ was talking about to his people when he was in Matthew 20, trying to move them to true selflessness. See, guilt is a self-love motivation. Oh, I'm not doing enough. I feel bad about it, but I want to feel like I'm a good person. So maybe if I start doing a few things, I'll feel better about myself. That's all that is. That's not loving God. It's not what he's calling us to. In Matthew 20, verse 27, Christ says, whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He's giving his life to ransom us so we have the privilege of serving the way that he did, of acting like him. This, I think, is captured so powerfully by the author of Hebrews, by the way he describes Christ's view of what he did on the cross for us and how that impacts us. In Hebrews 12, verse 1, he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, and listen to this, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross? The joy set before him of enduring the cross? Yes, that's what he did. Despising its shame and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Looking to what Christ did, he did this out of a joy to come redeem someone like me, enduring all that he had to, despising all the shame that was going to come along with it. Didn't matter. He was going to do this for you. What does considering that do? It keeps us from growing weary and faint-hearted. It strengthens us to be reminded of all he did. It's the farthest thing from a guilt trip out there. Imagine a great benefactor, someone with near trillions of dollars, coming to you and giving this massive financial gift to you such that you will never outspend it the rest of your life. And they have one request. Let me know how you're spending this because I want to take joy in watching you enjoy all that I gave you. All right, I'll show you what I bought, I guess. I'll feel bad after all you gave me. Is that really how you would treat that? No. Yes, I can't wait to show you. I'll take a video of the people receiving the gift I gave to build this new hospital. I'll let you see that. I'll show you all the gifts, the pictures of all the gifts I bought for my kids this Christmas. I'll let you see their reactions. Absolutely, I want you to see what the effects of all you did for me are doing for others. It's not a guilt trip. It's a privilege to be able to enjoy the love we've been shown by showing it to others. So remember the way Paul talks about what moves us to keep persevering. It's the farthest thing from a guilt trip. It's a strengthening look at Christ laying down his life for us. After Paul's in Romans 5, Paul talks about persevering. He says, not only that, this is verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because, listen to this, why does this not put us to shame? God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is different from saving us. This is producing love in us. God's love is poured into our hearts so we can experience it now for others. So, what's the effect of this? In verse 6 in chapter 5, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So, follow Paul's train of thought here. How is this process of endurance producing character and character hope, and how is this hope not putting us to shame? Because of the love we've been given, and what's going to stoke that? What's going to keep the flames of that love burning? Exactly what he explains here. While we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person. By the way, good there means like a benefactor. If someone had done a lot for you, maybe someone would die for someone who'd done that. Paul grants that. Okay, maybe. For a righteous person, no. People won't do that. If someone was really, really kind to you, maybe someone would give their life for them. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more? Now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we shall also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. What causes that whole chain of endurance, producing character and hope that won't disappoint? The love that's in our hearts that is stoked by remembering this whole process of Christ dying for the ungodly like us. That's what moves us out of ourselves. That's what moves me to say, absolutely, I will have fellowship with this person who believes the worst economic policies I've ever heard in my life. And if they were put in practice, they would bankrupt our nation. I don't care. He's my brother in Christ. Come on over for dinner. That's what allows me to reach across lines when I've been mistreated to say, that doesn't negate my call to love you. It's a privilege to love you. You're my brother or sister in Christ. After the love I've been shown, how dare I not just begrudgingly show it, joyfully show it as a way to thank my Father for showing it to me. And the more I contemplate how much he loved me, the less my hands are closed around, no, I am not showing that to them, And I realize I have no option. I'm not going to begrudgingly do it. I'm not going to do it in talk or in words only. I'm going to show it by my actions. Why? Because Christ gave his life so you could live forever.